You might want to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to read that in just a few moments, but we might turn there now, Exodus 25. During this series, if you're visiting with us today, we've been reflecting on our identity as the church, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and considered various parts of the temple as they are revealed to us in the Old Testament, and even before that in Egyptian temples. As we consider those things, they have informed us more deeply about our identity as the temple of the Holy Spirit. As I begin this morning, I want to make an observation that underscores something important that we've been reminded of as we've gone through this particular series. And it's an observation that may not feel directly related to our text, but you'll see is related and helps us see the significance of the text that we're going to read in just a moment as well. One of the things that, and this is the observation, one of the things that we've noticed is that the Bible did not just fall out of heaven with maps in the back like mine, but rather the Word of God came to His people over a long period of time through many different writers. And most often, as that Word came to God's people, it used a variety of images and concepts and ideas that would have been present in the culture in which God's people lived, and filled those ideas and concepts with very unique and particular meaning. As an example, for instance, this is not from our text, but from John's gospel. He begins his gospel with that memorable phrase, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John uses the Greek word logos. Now, if the Bible had have just fallen out of heaven, so to speak, that word logos would have simply meant a word, like we see printed on a page. But in John's day already, that word logos was filled with all kinds of meaning. Already 5 centuries before John, there was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus who used that word logos as a term for the principle of order and the principle of knowledge. In a time much closer to Jesus, a Jewish historian by the name of Philo writes about the Logos in this way: "The Logos of the living God is the bond of everything, holding all things together and binding all the parts. He prevents them from being dissolved and separated." This understanding of Logos has already been filled with all kinds of meaning about kind of the organizing principle of the universe. And then John takes this term and applies it to the man, Jesus Christ. He's the Logos. And you can imagine when people first encountered that idea, it must have set them back on their heels. Here, in the flesh, the Logos of God. And just a few verses later, in that opening chapter of John's Gospel, we read that this Logos became flesh, and He didn't just dwell among us, He didn't just live among us, He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. John piles word upon word upon word that is freighted with meaning, full of meaning, such that when we encounter it, we step back on our heels and say to God, "This is amazing." John says that this Jesus, the Logos, tabernacled among us. And we've been thinking about the tabernacle. We've been thinking about the temple. We've been thinking about the theological significance of that. And we see how as God reveals the scriptures in particular contexts and focuses terms and ideas in very unique ways, we see that God produces a book that in itself is like no other in the whole world. This book that we call the Bible, a collection of writings that spans some 1,500 years, tells a story full of themes and images that run through that story. It tells a story unlike any other sacred writing in all of human history. One of the people that I've been paying attention to in a series of lectures that he gave in Toronto, his name is Jordan Peterson. He's a psychologist at the University of Toronto. He gave a series of lectures called The Psychological Significance of the Biblical Stories. He's not a Christian. He doesn't describe himself as a Christian. Very sensitive to things of faith. At one point in one of his lectures, he talks about the Bible as a book full of hyperlinks. You know, if you're surfing the internet, what a hyperlink is. You can click on a little link inside an article and it brings you to some other article, and you can click on links there and it brings you to other articles. And so in one article, you can click and find links to all kinds of other articles and themes across the internet. Peterson says about the Bible, it's full of hyperlinks. When you click on the word logos, you go back in the Old Testament to the word of God that Moses was given. When you click on the word tabernacle, you go back to the Garden of Eden in that sense in which the earth was a temple of the Lord, a place where God dwelled in communion with Adam and Eve. And you go ahead in the end of Genesis, or the end of Revelation, when the whole temple of the Lord comes from heaven and fills the earth. The Bible is filled with hyperlinks that have been inspired by God through men and women over the course of 1,500 years to tell a story, the true story of the whole world. And I say that to you so that I hope you will have a sense of awe, that you will worship the living God for revealing himself to us in this way. It would have been much less miraculous to drop a book out of heaven with maps in the back than to write a book through people over 1,500 years of history. A book that is filled with themes and images that build on each other and speak into each other. This is the Word of God that we get to open every Sunday. I was blessed as I thought about that this week. Let's turn to our text now. We are in a part of the book of Exodus where God, through his servant Moses, is giving instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which will become that sacred space in the middle of the camp where the Israelites live in the wilderness. And one of the first piece of furniture in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. We pick it up at verse 10. Have them, that is, the craftsmen, the people of Israel, make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. As we consider the Ark of the Covenant this morning, and more broadly, the tabernacle that it was located in, I want to bring us back to a ceremony that would have taken place in ancient Egypt at the beginning of the construction of one of their sacred temples. It's called the stretching of the cord ceremony. You can see that ceremony depicted in hieroglyphs in different places in some of the ancient ruins of Egypt. To see it more clearly, an artist has depicted it in this way. On the one side, on your right, is the Pharaoh, the king. On the other side is the goddess of wisdom, and they're stretching a cord that would have been used as they began construction of the temple, beginning with the Holy of Holies. In the ancient temple of Egypt, this one named Karnak, you could see where the Holy of Holies would have been located. This would have been the very first part of the temple to be constructed. Using cords and water trenches, they could determine exactly level ground, put rocks on that ground, and begin the construction of the most sacred place of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And from the Holy of Holies, the temple would get constructed outwards. Each time it is constructed outwards, there's like a new box that surrounds the central box that is the Holy of Holies. Even in the Egyptian temples, in that Holy of Holies, there would have been a kind of coffer or ark in which the god would dwell, usually put on a boat in which that symbolized the ability of the god to move throughout the universe. Now, with this understanding of the ancient temples, we have this picture of the Holy of Holies being the small box in the center of the temple, and then courtyards proceeding out from the Holy of Holies. Courtyards in some ancient Egyptian temples, as many as 12. And one of the things that our guide, when I was in Egypt just a few months ago, writes in a book that he gave to us, he speaks about the way in which the temple construction was intended to stir in you a sense of the sacred and the mysterious. This is what he writes. The temple construction keeps these rooms and gates so they complement each other. You not only have God in a box, you have God in a box, in a box, in a box, etc. Each room gets smaller and darker and more sacred and more mysterious. This understanding of God kind of in a box, whether that be a coffer like an ark, or even the deceased Pharaoh, who was believed to be a god, a man made in the image of God, even in his tomb, you find a box within a box within a box. This is an artistic rendition of King Tut's tomb. He's one of the most recent tombs that was excavated, and many of you will remember the significance of that, because this particular tomb had not been pilfered like so many others have been over the centuries. This tomb was filled with all kinds of relics and artifacts. It took 10 years to excavate the tomb chamber. And inside that chamber, there were four different sarcophaguses. In the center one was the mummified remains of King Tut. But this idea of a box within a box within a box, whether it be in a tomb or within a temple structure, this was a way in which the people could appreciate the significance of moving closer and closer to the sacred, to the holy. And as you look at the temples in the temple in the Old Testament and the tabernacle, you have some sense that this sense of locating the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple and proceeding outward with other boxes, if you could call it that, remains. In the temple of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem that was present in Jesus' day, in the very center you would have the Holy of Holies. It would be surrounded by the holy place. There you would move out to the court of the priests, the court of the men, the court of women, and then to the inner court, and then to the outer court of the temple. And so even there you have this progression of moving from a larger space into a more sacred space. That is held true in the tabernacle, a predecessor to the temple. Moving from outside of the tabernacle in the camp to the courts of the tabernacle and then into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and there located inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside King Tut's tomb was found this particular coffer or ark, rings on either side of the ark, overlaid with gold, golden rods that went through the rings on the side of the ark, a lid that can be removed. This particular ark was believed by the Egyptian religion contained the presence of the god. The god Anubis, in the form of that dog-like figure, guarded the presence of the god that was contained inside the ark. It too could be taken with the people as they celebrated different festivals. It too could be taken with the people as they depicted God's presence with them. We don't have the actual remains of the Ark of the Covenant, but an artistic rendition probably looks something like this. Not that different than the kind of ark that the Egyptian gods would, or the Egyptian priests would use. Overlaid with gold, on the top of that ark, two cherubs with their wings guarding and protecting the sacred word of the Lord that was contained inside the tablet or the testimony. What was strikingly different than the Egyptian ark is the fact that God's presence was not in this box. God would meet with his appointed servant, Moses, or the great high priest. God would meet with him, and he revealed himself as being seated on the atonement cover of the ark. But God's presence was not contained in this box, unlike in the Egyptian religions. You see how, as God reveals himself to Israel, once again he reveals himself in a very unique way, in a way that they can understand, but yet in a way that is deeply unique to his people. As we look at the cherub, we're drawn very quickly to the Garden of Eden, the cherubs that guarded that garden once humankind, because of sin, had to be be removed from the garden. The cherubs, as it were, with their wings, gave a protective presence over the word of the testimony. That was the word that depicted God's covenant relationship with his people. That's what the tablets depicted. God, in his mercy, as he met with his people, on the ark provided an atonement cover. The ark itself contained the symbol that God had provided atonement for his people. Through the sacrificial system, God had made it possible for his representative to come and meet with him there in the presence of the Ark of the Testimony. God would meet with his people. What a powerful image that we find in the Ark of the Covenant. God was not in the box, but he was symbolically present with the box, upon the box. And we find in the scriptures that his presence in the ark was deeply connected to the covenant faithfulness of his people, to the obedience of his people. In fact, we find in the Old Testament there are times when God lifts his presence from the ark. One of the things that people have noticed about the significance not only of the Ark of the Covenant, but the significance of the tabernacle itself, is that God, unlike some of the gods of the neighboring religions, who it was believed resided in a high and lofty place up on a mountain, God chose, as we read in the Old Testament, to move his presence from Mount Sinai, which is where Moses first would have met him. And there you can understand why God would have introduced or revealed himself on the top of a mountain, because that's precisely where people in that culture would have expected to encounter God. He called Moses up to the top of the mountain. But rather than giving any person the idea that we need to reach God by ascending ourselves to some holy place, God came down to us. Once the tabernacle was completed, in the closing chapter of the book of Exodus, we have this powerful picture of the glory of the Lord descending on the Holy of Holies. God is now in the midst of his people. God is dwelling in their presence. And this God is a mobile God. One of the things that you may not have noticed when we read that text is the instruction to make sure that those poles are never removed from the ark. God says those poles are never to be removed because God's presence is always mobile. In fact, we have accounts of the people of Israel having to assemble the tabernacle, to take it down and bring it with them to the next place that the Lord would lead them with a pillar of fire and a cloud. The Lord would lead them and they would reassemble that tabernacle, bringing the ark with them, placing it in the Holy of Holies. God was a mobile God. He wasn't fixed on a mountaintop. He wasn't fixed even in the presence of an artifact like a temple. God was a mobile God who lived in the midst of his people and compelled them, moved them into the places that he called them to go. What a beautiful picture of how it is that God covers his presence not only over his people, but as we trace that through the narrative of Scripture, God extends his presence out into the world. It's a beautiful thread that runs through the Bible when you think about this. I want to bring you back to Genesis because it all starts there. Remember, God constructs a creation that scholars understand to be a temple. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the psalmist says. God builds a temple. He builds this beautiful creation. He intends to live it in himself. Already in that creation narrative, you have this sense of a holy of holies being constructed. That's the garden within the earth, this sacred place where humankind and God walk together in the cool of the garden and have relationship with each other. You have this sense in the beginning of the Bible that the whole earth is the temple of the Lord. And yet, when humankind rebel and fall into sin, we find that sin affects not only their relationship with God, it affects their relationship with each other. Adam and Eve now have to wear clothes because of the shame that they experience between each other. And sin also affects the relationship humankind has with the land. And God puts into place a plan to restore his temple over the whole of the creation. The tabernacle becomes a microcosm of what Genesis 1 and 2 pointed towards, this sacred space with God dwelling in the center. And his people, as they go forth from where they're camped to the next place, they carry the presence of God with them. God locates them in a city, Jerusalem, where a temple is constructed. And we see how Jerusalem becomes this holy city, which God locates his people in so that they can be a source of light and blessing and truth to all the nations around them. In the fullness of time, after God's people had completely disobeyed the Lord, been exiled into Babylon, rebuilt the temple that did not have the former glory of the Lord present in it, in the fullness of time, God focuses all the meaning of the tabernacle, of the temple, of the ark, into one person, Jesus Christ. All those symbols point now to Jesus Christ. In Jesus is the temple of the Lord. In Jesus is the presence of God. In Jesus is the atonement cover of the ark. In Jesus is the mercy seat. In Jesus is the testimony that was contained in the ark, the word of the Lord. Everything is focused in Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the temple, the tabernacle, and all of its furniture is focused in Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us this remarkable teaching about this person, Jesus, particularly as people put their faith in him, particularly as people unite themselves to this man, in faith holding on to his forgiveness, in faith receiving his presence in their lives. We read in Paul, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here we're getting into temple language. With Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As your life and mine are built on the person of Jesus Christ, we are this living temple whose presence goes out into all the world, anticipating that day when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and the temple of heaven will descend and fill the earth. That day when indeed God's glorious temple is restored. The ark, it's no more. We don't even know what happened to the ark. Many people have speculated. There was a movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. I loved that one when I was a kid. That speculates it's still somewhere, maybe in a huge warehouse somewhere. Jeremiah says about the ark in chapter 3 that there will come a day when people will no longer say the ark of the Lord. The ark will be no more, Jeremiah says. The ark is no longer necessary. Why? Because Jesus fulfills everything that the ark stood for. And quite miraculously, you and I, as we are united with Jesus, you and I are this ark-like presence in the world. You and I, carrying the presence of God. There's something rather significant about that. And even as you and I think about this ark and how it must have been for the people of Israel when they saw this thing that was about this big and this tall and saw as they witnessed it the presence of the Lord in their midst. God was always gracious to give them a tangible sign of his presence. And this is true for the church today, too. In fact, the equivalent I dare suggest would be the table of the Lord. Each Lord's Day, when we celebrate communion and take the bread and the cup, we see the real presence of Jesus in our midst. It's not just a symbolic presence, but a real presence that Jesus has given to us. And Paul, in the New Testament, just like we read in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament does have some words of guidance and warning for us when we gather in the presence of the Lord at his table. Do you remember that ark in the Old Testament? It wasn't just anybody who could touch that ark. In fact, when somebody tried to prevent that ark from toppling over when priests were carrying it, God struck that person dead. As if somebody needed to support the living God, as if he needed someone to protect him from damage. This is the holy God of Israel who's in your presence. There were some stipulations about who could contact the ark of the Lord. It isn't just anybody who can take the Lord's Supper. It's only those who have in faith clung to Jesus Christ. It's only those who in faith have united their lives to Jesus. And even Paul writes about the Lord's Supper. Be careful. Those of you who are living in sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be careful that you don't eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord in a manner unworthy, unfitting. He was probably in 1 Corinthians 11 talking about divisions in the church. People, maybe rich versus poor or others, divisions in the church that did not fit the body of Christ, for they were one body. But elsewhere in the scriptures, there are warnings about how it is that God's people must live. We may not live in persistent, willful sin and presume to take the presence or the body and blood of the Lord. God graciously provides forgiveness for his people, but he calls them as his temple to live lives that are holy and pure. Ways in which we extend the living presence of Jesus into our world. What a beautiful picture. God comes to each one of us this morning, and he looks at our lives. He looks at all those things that we know and may feel a deep sense of shame over. And he comes to us this morning and said, I have provided atonement for you. I love you. I desire a relationship with you. Will you join the people of God and be my living temple in the world? What a glorious picture. And as we think about that, let me leave you with one thing. Just one. If you don't remember anything of this sermon, I invite you, as you begin each day, perhaps in prayer, at the breakfast table, in quiet devotions, I invite you to begin each day with a very simple prayer. Lord, empower me this day to embody your living presence in my world, in my family, in my workplace, in my school. Each day, Lord, empower me to embody your living presence today on the job site, in the factory, in the store, in the home, to embody your living presence in the world. Remember, the ark was mobile. God brings us together each Lord's Day, and he sends us out again with his own presence. Thanks be to God, and all God's people say, Amen.